As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 14. This morning, we'll be trying to finish up this 14th chapter, verses 14 through 20 of chapter 14. Will you please follow along as I read out loud? Then, as the Apostle John writes to us, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine in the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." We have that old saying in our society that you cannot tell a book or read a book by its cover. And we know that in the book of Samuel, for instance, when God sent Samuel to anoint the replacement for Saul, whom he was rejecting, that when Samuel went to Jesse's house and Jesse brought his sons before Samuel to judge who would be the next anointed king over Israel, that he saw Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, and that Samuel said, "Oh, this must be the one, because he was of a good appearance. He was handsome, he had a good stature, he was poised, he was self-possessed," and Samuel thought, "This must be the one." Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But it was at that moment that the Lord's voice spoke into Samuel's ear and his heart, and he said, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is an ongoing problem that we have as people who are born of this world, that we are natural men and we tend to judge things in a natural way by our natural eyes and our natural understanding. And that natural way of judging things is secular. It tends to be godless. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the fact of the matter is, we really can't help this. It is not our business to judge another person's heart. The Puritan Adam Clark said, "It is well that we should not judge any other way than by looking at the outward appearance and confine our looks to that. For when a man pretends to sound the heart, to reach into the depths of another person's heart, he usurps the prerogative of God." In other words, judging another person's heart is a very dangerous matter. It is as if we are putting ourselves in the place of God to say that we can judge another person's heart, to know another person's thoughts or motives. We see this often being the case in the public sphere, where someone will judge another person's motives. This is a very dangerous thing. We must confine ourselves to only what we can see, because that is all God gives to mortal men, what we can see. However, we know that what we can see can lead us to some very important conclusions, and they are conclusions that we are required to make, that we are required to discern and to judge between one thing and another thing in order to judge if a thing is good or bad, right or wrong. This is part of what parents do for their children. That they are always helping their children to make this determination, this discernment, to be good at choice making, to be able to make those decisions, those correct conclusions. This here is a good thing, this here is a bad thing. And that they would coach them. And by virtue of the fact that God has established it, that parents are always a couple of steps further down life's road than their children, this is a lifelong process. Although the technique of how we convey that information changes as we all grow older, it is something that never stops. And that the commandment to children to honor their father and their mother is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you would live long on the earth. And so we would listen to this and take it into our consideration. But turn with me, if you will, also to Matthew chapter 7. And look what Jesus says. Here we see Jesus preaching to this crowd in this first of his recorded public sermons. And skipping down to verse 15, Jesus says to these people who are gathered on the hillside, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Some of you remember our friend Perry Coughlin, who had this saying that I grew so fond of, good root, good fruit, bad root, bad fruit. Makes it simple to keep these things in mind. Jesus says here, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them how? By their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And so what we see here is that all men are in some process of ripening. Some are ripening as unto bad fruit, while others are ripening as unto good fruit. What we are now will only become more obvious as time passes. We are ripening, and we will all soon be ready for harvesting. Now, I know that it is possible that we can form mistaken judgments, mistaken conclusions, that we mistakenly judge others because we are inclined to judge according to our natural constitution and inclination. We tend to look at beauty and strength, position and office. But consider, dear ones, that the only thing that the Lord values is faith, fear and love in a person's heart. Is that person demonstrating a genuine faith in the God of the universe, in the record of His Scripture, in the Son of His love? Is there a genuine fear of God in that person's heart that guards them and guides them through their lives? Are their decisions and their judgments characterized by these traits? Is there an obvious love to God and love to His commandments and love to the brethren? These are the things that God holds particularly special and precious. Remember what James taught the church in his book? This is pure and undefiled religion, that you would take care of widows and orphans in their distress, marked by love, marked by a genuine, overwhelming fear of God and love to His commandments. The best evidence of our being predestinated to the kingdom of glory is the fact that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that we are now experiencing the outworking of grace in our hearts, which has both an inward testimony and an outward testimony. The inward testimony being that sense which we just read of in our reading of the Confession, the Irish Articles, that there is this growing inward realization of the testimony of God that rings in our inner ears, that never leaves us alone. There's the inward testimony, dear ones. And then there is this outward or external testimony that our actions are bearing fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul tells us in that passage in Galatians chapter 5 what the fruit of the Spirit is. Skipping down to verse 22, the Apostle Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, against which there is no law. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit is producing in the hearts of those who are truly Christ's. These are things which are not sustainable by us without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And that is why Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." Now, I know that within the context of that sermon that Jesus was preaching to His disciples on that hillside, that the context was clearly being given to false teachers, false prophets, that doctrine which they would teach and try to perpetuate. Matthew Henry said, "Nothing so much prevents men from entering the straight gate and becoming true followers of Christ as the carnal, soothing, flattering doctrines of those who oppose the truth. They may be known by the drift and effects of their doctrine. Some part of their temper and conduct is contrary to the mind of Christ. Those opinions come not from God that lead to sin." And this, dear ones, is what this world is filled with. Satan gains control of the helm of the institutions of this world, and that is why he is called the prince of the power of the air, as we have looked at in several weeks past. That he takes a hold of these institutions, which these institutions are those things that direct the affairs of men on this earth and have a corrupting influence. They are the powers that be. And since all bad fruit is the result of bad doctrine, we can easily reason from the whole to the part and vice versa without doing any violence to that text of the sermon that Jesus preached. And from that we can conclude that the bad fruit that a person produces is a result of the bad that is in their heart. The bad doctrine that the bad teacher teaches is because of the bad that is in their heart. The reason that it finds a resting place in the hearts of people is because they have bad hearts. And they love the bad doctrine that is taught by bad teachers. And this can only be confounded if the work of God is in the person's heart. That He sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate the person's heart and make them over again new. There has to be this new birth, or there will be no love to God or the things of God. There will be no good fruit. Going back to our primary text this morning, we started with verse 14. But I'd like you to look back just to the previous verse where we see John writing, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Our works are our fruit. And they don't go before us, do they? These are not the things by which we gain entrance into heaven. It is not our good works that open the door to heaven. Rather, they follow behind us. These are the things that give evidence of how one's life was lived. And in the instance of that sermon that Jesus was preaching, that the bad tree bears bad fruit and the good tree bears good fruit, we see here now this reference to the saints of God, and we read that they are given rest from their labors. Loved ones, we all live our lives, if we are Christians, as hard-working farmers, working in the harvest field of God. That we are working in the gospel field, that field which Jesus says is white unto the harvest. But we are also working and tilling the soil of our own hearts so that they continually produce those things that are good and acceptable to God and bring a good reputation for Him. But eventually, we get to stop working. We get to rest from our labors. And the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is a week-by-week testimony to that coming rest, the Sabbath rest, which will be eternal. But in our text this morning, we see that there was one like the Son of Man, and in His hand was a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. In this section, there were two harvests. There were two harvesters. One is the Lord Jesus Christ, who puts in His sickle. And what is He harvesting? But the grain of the church. He is gathering in all of the elect. And then we see this other one, who is told to put in his sharp sickle and gather in the grapes and throw them into the winepress of the wrath of God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 31, just before He was crucified and ascended into heaven? He said, "At that time the angel will come and he will gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth, from one end of the earth to the other." There is this ingathering which has been occurring already, is occurring now, will continue to occur until Christ comes again. This ingathering is the ecclesia, the called out ones. We are gathered in, but we are called out. We are gathered in as Christ harvests us, but we are called out from this world. We live in this world, but we live in this world while not being a part of this world. It is a dilemma, dear ones. that we cannot escape until we lay aside these earthly bodies. The wicked are like grapes that are harvested and they are thrown finally into the winepress of the wrath of God, it says in verse 19. We know that throughout the Scripture, the image of a harvest is often employed. It is used in both Testaments. In the New Testament, it is employed often to describe moral subjects. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and verse 37 and 38. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And what do we see here? But what we just read in Revelation chapter 14. That the sickle was put in Jesus' hand. And He had said, "Now is the harvest. Put your sickle into the harvest." And you and I, dear ones, take part in that harvesting. We act, as it were, as the sickle of Christ. We are told both to be actively participating ourselves in the harvest, in the harvest fields, but also to be praying that God would raise up harvesters, that they would join us. Look with me at Matthew 13, and skipping down to verse 30. Well, let's back up just a bit. Let's capture this whole thought. In verse 24, another parable He put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" This is what it will be like, dear ones. And the thing of it is, even though we may mistake a tare for a wheat or vice versa, Jesus doesn't. He will never make a mistake. He will never send an elect person into the fires of hell. Nor will a wicked one who belongs in those fires of hell be admitted into that glorious kingdom. Jesus explains this in verses 38 and 39. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here we see these references, and there are many more. I picked just a couple. But these are all references to the consummation of all things, when that great harvest of the world will be reaped, and when all the enemies of the church will be cut off. And this is the idea of what is being carried along here in this 14th chapter, as well as in the previous chapter of the book of Revelation. And in various forms, we find it throughout the Scriptures. By various images, the same idea is presented. But here, it is set forth for us in this very powerful and dramatic sense. It is like a grand conclusion, a grand closing image. As if the grain of the harvest field is now gathered in. illustrating the reception of the righteous into the kingdom of God. And here we also see the fruit of the vineyard, the grapes of wrath being gathered in and thrown into the winepress, which represents in a similar manner the wicked who will be crushed. The harvest image is used both to demonstrate the gathering in of the good and the destruction of the wicked. In this text before us, the warnings and judgments have not produced any reformation in the hearts of these wicked people, and the sins of the nations are now filled up and they become ripe for judgments, represented by a harvest, a gathering in of the grapes, a crushing, if you will, a bloodletting. The enemies of Christ and of His church will eventually be destroyed. We know that for a time God is patient, that the enemies of God are not destroyed immediately till their sin is ripe for ruin, and then they will be spared no longer. The winepress is the wrath of God, a terrible calamity. And while the patience of God towards sinners is one of the greatest things that we can ever witness, though it is a declaration of the lasting forbearance of God towards wicked men, an act of His mercy, it is not an everlasting patience. It is lasting but not everlasting. But that eventually these grapes of wrath will be fully ripe. They will be hardened utterly. And it is this hardening in sin that is sure proof of the judgment which is to come. We notice in the last verse of the 14th chapter that the winepress was trodden outside the city. The representation here is made as if it is happening outside the city of Jerusalem, the holy city being a representation of the heavenly kingdom, and that this bloodletting, this destruction of the grapes of wrath will be taken place outside of that holy city of God. And they will be trampled outside the city. This word trampled refers to the manner in which wine is usually prepared, that it is trampled by the feet of the people. And that as they trampled the grapes in eras gone by, and some cultures still practice this because it is at the harvest of the grapes in the great wine regions around the world. This is still practiced not as of necessity, because there are wine presses which are far more effective and less messy these days, but they do it as a symbolic gesture. It's a celebration. The harvest has come in. Now's the time for rejoicing. And that as they would get into the tub or the vat, and they would trample the grapes, they would come out with their skin and their clothing stained. And it is that image that is used by John to depict for us what the utter day of final destruction will be like. That it will be a great slaughter. That the blood came out of the winepress and rose up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Roughly 200 square miles. And again, as this is a symbolic book, we attach no greater significance to this than the fact that it will be a great slaughter. The design of this closing part of chapter 14 is simply a representation of the fact that all of the enemies of God will be destroyed. And therefore, the hearts of those who are friends to Christ and true religion ought to be cheered. That we would be consoled, comforted in our trials and persecutions which come upon us in this life. What better message is there to sustain us in times of trial than the assurance that every foe will eventually, ultimately be cut off? What is better suited to sustain the heart of the individual believer than the assurance that all of the foes of God will eventually be vanquished, and that before long, dear ones, you and I will be safe in heaven? Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to your word which tells us of the certain reward that waits for all those who put their faith and trust in Christ, as well as the certain damnation and judgment of all those who reject you and forsake the way of true religion. I pray, Father, that for each one here this morning, that they would be busy in your fields, which are white unto the harvest. And if there is yet one who is outside of the city of Jerusalem, that you would open their ears and their heart, that you would draw them in, that they would escape this coming judgment, and that they would find a place in the kingdom of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.